All right, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Now we're there. Have you ever known anybody who seems so incredibly lost that you could see no way the Lord could ever save them? I was one of those folks. In retrospect, you know, I think back to my youth and all the crazy, stupid stuff that I was involved in. And I'm sure a lot of you have similar stories to mine, and maybe even some of your stories, you know, they make their way into adulthood, realizing just how lost you were. I think as I consider Paul at this time known as Saul, and the actions that he was taking, the things that he was doing, we would look at him and go, yeah, there's no way the Lord would ever save him. He thinks he's doing the right thing. He's on fire, thinking he's doing what he's supposed to do for God. But man, he is so far away from the Lord. There's no way that even God could save Saul. Right? But he's one of the top of my, in the top of my list of favorite people in Scripture. And here's why. One, he was so far from the Lord that you could look at the story of Saul and go, yeah, there's no way. Yet the Lord saved him. We're going to look at that today. But beyond that, he was never afraid to tell anybody like it is. And he was very bold in proclaiming the gospel. He was also very open about his personal struggles, including dealing with this persistent thorn in the flesh. And then in Romans 7:15, he expressed this thought very well. He said, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And then he continues in verse 18. He says, "I have the desire to do what is right, just not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want," Paul says, "it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." In our current context, we might look at someone who says things like what Paul said or acts like what Paul acted, and we would ask, is he really a Christian? I mean, let's consider the apostle formerly known as Saul for just a moment. He called himself Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the law inside and out, and he made a living off of persecuting Christians. Then, as we're going to see this morning, he becomes the very thing he sought to destroy. Then he starts talking about Jesus, and Christians are freaking out. They're just scared to death that this is some kind of trick, and he's just here to weasel himself in so that he can get into this group and start killing people. Then we start seeing fruit of a changed life. And Paul is out planting churches. He's writing letters and he's being persecuted himself for speaking the truth of Jesus. You could call him a super apostle. So when we see Paul struggling with sin in the flesh, do we question whether or not he was saved? It makes sense that we might. What would you think of one of our soldiers if they were always fraternizing with Hamas? Bob Hope said, "The battle of the sexes will never be won because both sides are always fraternizing with the enemy." Isn't this what many who profess to be saved do? It makes it difficult to figure out which side they're really on. Our life ought to reveal that we are born again. If we're really saved, our want-tos ought to have changed. I read about an ex-prize fighter who became a Christian. And during his career, he had beaten many men. But now, after his conversion, he was going everywhere witnessing for the Lord. He came up to a man that many times in the past he had beaten to a pulp. He witnessed to him and told him the Lord Jesus had saved him, and he is now a new creature in the Lord Jesus. While he was witnessing to this man took his coat off and he started rolling up his sleeves. He said, "Oh, so now you've got religion, huh?" This man says, "Yes, I now have religion, but may God have mercy on your soul if I do not have it. If you are fixing to do what I think you're fixing to do." As we look at our passage today, we're going to see an epic transformation of a man who, even though he continued to battle the flesh, and he did just that, he battled the flesh, we still get this epic transformation of this man. And through this transformation, we will see the risen Jesus confront and commission this new convert, Saul. So let's read. Romans was in my head. Oh, because I read Romans earlier. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, or the first half of 19. Starting at verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, or he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can see this epic transformation take place in the life of Saul. We thank you that you've given us this narrative that we can see it, and we can also experience this same epic transformation. Lord, open our ears to hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Before we dig into our first section of the risen Jesus confronts Saul, there's something I want to point out in verse 5. Okay? Those of you who are King James readers and some other translations, you probably had something in verse 5 that I didn't read. Right? Why do you kick against the goads? Or something like that. Right? Okay. Here's why I didn't read that. Studying the history of how we've gotten all the translations and all the different manuscripts that we have available to us, that phrase is only in a very, very few manuscripts. Very, very few. And the thinking from scholars is that a scribe went, "Oh, Paul talks about this conversion experience, I think it's in Acts 26, and he uses this phrase, kicking against the goads," which is basically, as Darth Vader would say, "It is pointless to resist." Okay? That's basically what Jesus is saying. It's useless to resist. don't resist, you're insane. So, chapter 26 of Acts, Paul says this. So a scribe went, it makes sense, if Paul said this happened, then I need to put it in Acts chapter 9. Okay? It's not an error, it's not a contradiction, it is just something a scribe went, you know what, this makes sense, so I'm going to put it over here too. Okay? It's not wrong, just different. Okay? The vast majority of manuscripts don't have that line in verse 5. Okay? That's why I didn't read it. It's in so few manuscripts, it doesn't even get a footnote in the ESV. Okay? That's something that you know, if maybe, like, I know Rebecca used to read King James all the time, or New King James, and you would read something, and then you would find a different translation, you're reading through it, and go, wait, where's this? Well, that's how that stuff comes in, because I'm thinking, I had read that before in chapter 9, so I'm like, this, why is this different? So, not wrong, just different. Okay, make sense?
Okay.
Perfect. All right. Now, we'll get into our text, okay? The risen Jesus confronts Saul. That's our first point. Saul's head would have been spinning, right? He was passionate about his resolve to end this Jesus movement for good. And his revered teacher, Gamaliel, had been showing patience to these people, to these disciples of this troublemaker. And he even went so far as to warn the Sanhedrin against taking action against the disciples. The followers of Jesus were relentless and resolute. And Saul was a man of iron will. Yet he met his match with these undauntable people. Saul had known of Jesus during Jesus' ministry. And he knew full well the circumstances surrounding the crucifixion. As far as Saul was concerned, Jesus had been nothing more than a political anarchist and a religious blasphemer. This enraged Saul. So when he was appointed to head the effort to wipe Jesus' followers off the face of the earth, Saul had taken that assignment with delight. One author rightly noted, the purpose matched his prejudices. He had set everything else in his life aside for this one blinding rage that he felt. His immense intellect ruminated over this strange mixture of thoughts and emotions which surfaced over these events that he had been a part of. And then there was this guy, Stephen. It's been a few weeks since we've looked at Stephen, but Saul was there. Saul was there when Stephen was stoned. So he's got this picture of Stephen's face in his mind, right? And Stephen, as we see in Acts, he describes what he sees when he sees Jesus. And then Stephen prays, Lord, forgive them. And this has got to be in Saul's mind. Why can't he get this guy's face and that vision and that prayer off of his mind? Saul was both a Hebrew Pharisee and a man of the world. He would have grown up with both Hebrew traditions and Greek culture because of his family structure. Studying under the greatest Hebrew intellectual of all time, or of that time, Gamaliel, Saul had distinguished himself as a resourceful scholar and a natural leader. And he became a member of this strict sect of the Jewish religion called the Pharisees. They were committed to return the nation to impeccable obedience to the Lord, to the law, to the traditions. Yet Saul had not lost his knowledge of and conditioning by the highly intellectual atmosphere of the Hellenistic world. Okay? Saul would have been fluent in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. He was just the kind of man that Jesus needed to lead this movement. So while Saul was tracking down followers of Jesus, the Lord was tracking him, waiting for just the right moment. Jesus was setting the stage. The very one whose persecution had caused some of the followers of Jesus to flee to Damascus and start strong churches would be central in the Lord's future strategy. Saul and his men approached the city of Damascus. Saul was probably deep in thought over all the events that had taken place in the last few weeks, last few months. Suddenly, when Saul was nearing the edge of not being able to contain the turmoil within him, a bright light shone. He and his men were thrown to the ground. Shaken and quivering with awe and wonder, Saul crouched, waiting for the thunder that was sure to follow. It came, but not like he expected. It wasn't a rumble in the sky. It was a powerful voice from heaven. Saul shuddered at the majesty and magnitude of the sound. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Like many Old Testament individuals, Saul is summoned by name. Then as he wonders whose voice he hears, Jesus stuns him by identifying himself as the speaker. Saul had thought he was on a righteous mission to eradicate followers of this very person. But now he's quivering on the ground before the blinding glory of Christ, and he's made aware that he's on the wrong team. Saul learns to persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. The Lord identifies with his bride. That's a pretty amazing union. Jesus then directs Saul to go to the city in order to receive his next instructions. I love how God works. Think about Abram. God said, "I want you to go." "Where am I going, Lord?" "I'll show you when you get there." Same thing here with Paul, or Saul at that time. He's like, "Look, you're going to go into the city. When you get there, then you'll get your next set of instructions." Verse 9 says that Paul didn't see, he didn't eat, he didn't drink anything for 3 days. Saul's worldview was demolished. A new one was about to take its place. Jesus humbled this arrogant and violent man, turning the terrorist into a soon-to-be evangelist. The self-righteous persecutor is about to become the Christ-centered apostle. Dallas Willard wrote, "The genius of Jesus as a teacher is clearly seen in his respectful and merciful approach. He wasn't just delivering information. He was presenting people with a different kind of life than the one they were accustomed to." While we might not be blinded by a bright light on our road to our own Damascus, we all have a divine encounter with Jesus Christ. It's in that encounter when life really begins. We're either being prepared for it or we are living in the assurance of it. The divine encounter with Jesus often comes when we have reached the end of who we think we are and we have exhausted every avenue we think we have for any form of righteousness and goodness. My own encounter occurred at the end of a time of searching and interacting with all sorts of ridiculous nonsense. I never imagined that in my search for purpose, that there was already a plan set in motion for my own life. A plan that had been set in motion since before the foundations of the earth. God has a plan for every life, which we discover only after we have met him. A guided life is a life in fellowship with the Lord. So we see here that the risen Jesus confronted Saul. The risen Jesus confronts us. The next, the risen Jesus commissions Saul. In verse 10, we meet a whole new person. This guy named Ananias. This Ananias is in contrast with the Ananias that we met back in Acts chapter 5. This Ananias is a faithful Christian who is set to welcome Saul into the company of disciples. Now, Ananias knew all about Saul. In fact, Ananias was probably on Saul's hit list in Damascus. Some historians note that the right of extradition of Jewish criminals had been given to the high priest by Rome. Josephus refers to that kind of authority being given to Hyrcanus by Julius Caesar. Saul would have received permission for the extradition of the Christians who had escaped his grasp in Jerusalem. That news would have leaked out to these Christians, and they would have heard it prior to Saul showing up. So Ananias was understandably shaken by the Lord's request. He is so shaken, he does what we tend to do, right? He reminds the Lord of the problem with doing what he requests of us. Lord, you know it's cold in South Dakota, right? They get these things called blizzards. We don't get those in Missouri. And you want me to go to South Dakota? Are you sure?
Good luck.
That didn't happen, by the way. I just made that one up. But we could do that kind of thing in our mind, right? Maybe if the Lord calls one of you to like go to Florida to serve as a missionary, right? Right? There you go. Okay, so sent to Florida to be a missionary. Look, the humidity in Florida, it would kill them. Right? I would suffocate and that would be it.
It'd be hot.
And I'd have to tell the Lord that. Hey, look, I mean, I can't handle South Dakota humidity for much longer than 20 minutes. And it doesn't exist here. But you want me to go to Florida?
I don't think so.
That would be my answer.
I don't think so.
It was funny, several years ago. Well, I guess now it's been 25 years ago. We went to, goodness gracious, wow! We went to Massachusetts for Rebecca's brother's wedding. And we went through New York City.
Oh, jeez. Holy cow.
If I ever see New York City again, it'll be too soon.
Run.
So we get back, and I'm talking to people like, I don't ever want to go to New York City again ever in my life. I hated every moment of it. It was ridiculous. It is truly the city that never sleeps. It was horrible. So, I mean, it was so bad. I worked for Sony for a while, selling computers and cameras and all that stuff. And we had a competition that the person who sold the most configure-to-order computers would win a prize to go to this electronics conference in New York City. I was number one until a week before the contest ended, and I stopped selling them. I started selling people ones that were already ready. I'm like, nah, you don't need them. You want this one because it's done, it's ready to go, you don't have to wait for it. My boss comes to me, he's like, what's going on? I said, give it to this guy. I do not want to go to New York City. I don't care if somebody else is covering all of my transportation. I don't care. I ain't going. I told that to a friend. I said, I ain't never going to New York City again. Her words were, don't ever tell the Lord what you're not going to do. I'm like, I mean, I'll go if he wants me to, but man, I'm praying he never wants me to go there. I really hope he never wants me to go there. You know, when you walk into a convenience store and you're trying to talk to the clerk through, you know, bulletproof glass.
No.
And, you know, and he's speaking in Aramaic or Arabic. And the cops tell you to go through the tunnel. I saw the movie Daylight, not going through the tunnel. I know what happens there. I came over on a bridge. I want to go back on a bridge. Lord, New York is dangerous. Don't send me there. Right? So Ananias is freaking out. He told God, it's not safe. It's likely that Saul is just here playing a trick so he can kill me. But God's plan is bigger than ours. And he has those plans that are bigger than who we are. And his plans are bigger than our fears. Right? When we see how God replies to Ananias, we see that Ananias was meant to be a reconciler and bring a message of mercy, grace, peace, and forgiveness to a feared enemy. Look at the encouragement God gives to Ananias in verses 15 and 16. 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. One of the most moving scenes in all of Scripture is what happened when Ananias went to Saul. He found the feared persecutor alone, blind, and helpless. All the hurt and fright that Ananias had felt for what this man had done to his brothers and sisters in Christ, it was gone. It was done. The same Lord who told him to go to Saul lived in him and had given him his own character traits of love and forgiveness. It was with the Lord's deep compassion and acceptance that Ananias could say, "Brother Saul, wow. Brother? Really?" Yes, Ananias had taken the Lord's command seriously. And what a comfort. In that moment, Saul not only received his new identity, but recognized that in Christ, he also received a new family. How we need people to enact his love in a daring way by calling us by a name we have not yet earned or accepted for ourselves. Who needs that from us? From whom do we need to receive that kind of reconciling assurance? But Ananias' words are coupled with physical warmth. Imagine laying your hands on someone who you knew had been sent to arrest you or maybe even kill you. The Lord's messenger was faithful. First to his reconciling assignment. And then told Saul that he had been sent to him so that he would receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit of the Lord filled Saul with himself, the scales fell off of Saul's eyes. Verse 18 tells us that with Saul now united to Christ by faith and sealed by the Holy Spirit, he went public with his faith and he was baptized. His baptism openly demonstrated the inner reality of the gospel and identified him with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And as we're going to see next week with his baptism, the church at Damascus welcomed Saul into their congregation. I like what Al Mohler says about this change in Saul. So Saul's conversion will shock us unless we have grasped the sheer wonder of God's sovereign grace. We ought to expect the unexpected from God. God ransomed one of the most unlikely men, a persecutor of the church, no less, to be a front runner for his church. As that persecutor turned trailblazer would later put it himself in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Paul says that his conversion is an example of Jesus' saving grace and mercy. While Saul's conversion and commissioning are unique, we still can learn several lessons about all conversions by studying this one. So here's some things we can learn. Salvation is by God's amazing grace. Instead of executing Saul on that Damascus road, Jesus shows him unspeakable grace. Later, Saul would become a theologian of grace, writing breathtaking passages about the nature of salvation, thinking of Ephesians chapter 2. The good news of the gospel is that God pursues sinners. Saul was not on the quest to find salvation. He was on a quest to persecute Christians. Yet God arrested Saul by his sovereign grace. Second, all conversions involve a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. Conversion happens dramatically for some, but for others, it happens quietly. In Acts 16, we find the dramatic conversion of a jailer. God sends in an earthquake, and then the man asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Just before that, in Acts 16, we see this lady named Lydia, who's converted more quietly. She simply heard the gospel, and God opened her heart to it, and she repented and believed. Both individuals were changed after an encounter with Jesus. Third, all conversions involve a surrender to Jesus. Saul can only humbly surrender to the sovereign Lord. Jesus humbles Saul by showing him the truth, namely that the resurrection is true. This Jesus, whom Saul once thought a phony, showed himself in power. Jesus also humbles Saul by blinding him, forcing the tough guy to be led by hand. And Jesus further humbles him by sending him to Damascus to await further instruction. All of this helps Saul realize that he isn't in charge. The king is. And Saul can only surrender. Fourth, sincerity alone doesn't save. I mentioned earlier, Saul really thought that he was right. He thought that he was righteous. He thought he couldn't have... I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. I'm a Pharisee. We got to get back to the law. We got to get back to the traditions. He thought he was right, but he couldn't have been more wrong. All of his good deeds, all of his careful rule keeping amounted to nothing. To our culture's expression, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. We have to object. We have to object. Because it's nonsense. Saul was sincerely wrong about Jesus and the way of salvation like many are today. One must put faith in Christ alone for salvation. It is more than possible to be sincerely wrong. Next, conversion involves the receiving of the Spirit. And we see that here, right? As Saul received the Spirit, so does every Christian who truly repents and turns for Christ for salvation. Next one is, God can save the worst of sinners. Some people think the least likely person that can be converted to faith in Jesus would be a terrorist, right? Yet this story disproves that theory. Imagine a leader of the terrorist group Hamas or even ISIS being converted and then preaching Christ to his former jihadists. Would that not be remarkable? Mm-hmm. Yet, here we have Saul ravaging the church, terribly enraged, persecuting them, even to foreign cities, who suddenly begins preaching about Jesus because Jesus captured his heart. Don't doubt God's power to convert the worst of sinners. You know what we ought to do? We ought to pray for the salvation of terrorists. And when you become a new person, you also receive a new purpose. All Christians are sent on a mission to preach the good news to the spiritually blind and to tell sinners how to find forgiveness. I've heard this multiple times from multiple different sources. I can't remember who originally said it, but think of it this way. I'm just one beggar trying to tell another beggar where to find bread. Saul was elected not just to salvation, but also for a mission. Every semester at SBU, the missions office would hold a commissioning service. And this was an introduction of the mission teams that had been formed and had been studying all throughout the semester and getting ready to go on their missions experience. They were being sent to various parts of the globe for the purpose of sharing the gospel. These services involved times of worship and prayer over the teams that were being sent. We see God's commissioning of Saul here to carry the name of the Lord to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Next, conversion involves receiving a new family. As Christians, we participate in Christ's mission of making him known by partnering together. Saul would soon write some wonderful pieces about the body of Christ, serving Christ and one another faithfully. The ultimate question this passage invites us to ask is this: have I truly experienced conversion? John Stott, a biblical scholar, emphasizes this need as he summarizes how we should apply Saul's conversion narrative. He says, we too can and must experience a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, surrender to him in penitence and faith. and receive his summons to service, provided that we distinguish between the historically particular and the universal, between the dramatic outward accompaniments and the essential inward experience. What happened to Saul remains an instructive case study in Christian conversion. Moreover, he says, Christ's display of unlimited patience toward him was meant to be an encouraging example to others. Have you surrendered to Christ in repentance and faith, receiving his summons to service? If so, then allow the grace of God to encourage you as you live on mission. God saves sinners, and he wants to reach others through you. Rejoice. If you haven't surrendered to him, then do so now. You can't use the excuse that you're too bad or even count on all of your religious efforts to buy your salvation. We just saw in Saul that that ain't possible. It doesn't work that way. You can sincerely believe that you're on the right path and be sincerely wrong. Eternity is a very, very, very long time to be sincerely wrong. You are just the right candidate for grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we thank you for this conversion we see, this epic transformation that we see in the man Saul. We thank you that you had a plan for Saul. A plan that we get to experience through reading your word. That you gave to Paul to put on parchment so we can have access to read it now. And Lord, you have a similar purpose for each one of us. Even those of us who might not know you yet. Lord, make your drawing so irresistible that there's nothing that we can do but repent and believe. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.